begin. This week, we're going to do James chapter 3. And as I mentioned last week, James 2 and 3 are two of the chapters within the book of James that have caused both a lot of deep respect for the book, but also caused some consternation within the fellowship. And last week, we really talked about two things, and you can go read them. I'll just do a light recap of them. The first one is favoritism, and the important thing there is that the church should be a place where there is no favoritism, and that means favoritism from all kinds of things. You know, we talked about, and what we normally think about is, and one of the examples they use in the record of James is persons that have money versus those that don't. You know, do we defer to those that have money? Do we do other things for them? On the other hand, I'll remind you that many churches don't like people with money. They like people without money. They minister to poor, and they look askance at people that have money. So I think there's an issue on both sides of that equation in terms of favoritism. Favor for the wealthy, favor for the poor. And as the church, we really need to be an equal body that is not called out to minister in favor of one versus another, or to pit one group against another. So we just thank you, you know, for that. And if you listen to that last week, that part is pretty well covered, I think. And so we will, I'll leave that alone. But there's other areas of favoritism, certainly education or lack of education. You know, as I mentioned last week, you know, there are people that are very well educated, and we call them the elite within our society, and they feel elite. They feel like they're smarter than we are, they feel like we're stupid, and they need to tell us what to do because we're just lost sheep and they need to guide us. And we see that all in our society. And yet we see the anarchy side of our society also, which says we don't like anybody in authority. We don't like authority. We don't like anything like that. So there's a balance to be struck on all of these issues. And the church should be one that strikes that balance. Certainly race is another one. You know, certain churches favor certain races, and that could be white, it could be black, it could be Latina, it could be Asian, it could be any sort of thing. And the church, while we should minister to all, we shouldn't show favoritism to any. And so we should always be aware of that as a church, that we're not called because of our color. We're not called because of our wealth or lack of it, or education or lack of it. We're called because God has chosen us to be His faithful, and we're looked upon by Him and loved by Him, each of us individually, because we're humans and because He loves us, not because of any of those other factors. And, you know, there are churches that discriminate against married people, churches that discriminate against single people, churches that discriminate against divorced people or widowed people, or they favor all of those. And all of those people are simply people that are trying to learn about God and understand about God. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't have ministries for those, but we shouldn't be in a point of where we discriminate one versus another. And that's the whole point of James's discussion about favoritism in chapter 2. So we should not be a church, and I don't think we are, that has favorites and plays favorites. The second thing we talked about last week was faith and deeds. And this is a little bit of the meddling that James gets into. He's speaking to the Hebrew Christians. He's not speaking to brand new Christians. He's not speaking to Christians that came in from a pagan world like Paul did. And his point was, as Jews, all of the trappings that they bring with them, all of the laws, all of the structure, all of the pro forma rules and regulations, when you come into a Christian environment, those things don't substitute for action. And faith without works is dead. Now, that doesn't mean that works without faith is alive, because it isn't. He makes the point that if you have faith, the way you see that faith is through your works. And he makes the point, I believe, in verse 3:18, I think it's really 2:18. I've got 3:18 here in my notes, but let's look at 2:18. He makes the claim, and I think this really summarizes this chapter. He says, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So he's saying that is, you know, if we have faith, they should be accompanied by deeds, because faith calls for action. Faith calls for us to do something. And so his point is not to say a works theology. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that if you have faith, then you should see works, because if you don't do works, then you really, you have to question whether your faith is real. And I don't think Paul would have a quibble with that. James was written before Paul wrote his, you know, great letters, and so he was not contradicting Paul. Paul was writing to early Christians that came from paganism, and he was teaching them not to think about all of that, but to go for grace, that grace is what saves you. And grace is, you know, what saves you through your faith. But once you get that faith, as the Hebrew Christians then, you should be able to see some tangible result from that, some action that you take. And he goes on with many examples of that in chapter 2. And that leads us to chapter 3. And let me just say, before we, let me get my notes here so I don't get off in the weeds. Chapter 3 has really two topics. One is about taming the tongue, and the other one is about wisdom. Both of these are important. Now let me say first off that James was writing to Christians in the church that were coming from a Jewish background. So you have to kind of understand that to understand the context in what he's writing. And he uses the word teacher here. Your Bible may say something different than teacher, but teacher here to him means something different than to us. You think of a teacher as perhaps me. I'm a Sunday school teacher. For him, they separated teachers and apostles and evangelists differently. An apostle and an evangelist were sort of itinerant. They started churches, they went around, their goal was to bring people to the Lord. Once they did that as an apostle or an evangelist, they turned them over to a church to be discipled. And in the church, the two ministries they turned them over to is the shepherd pastor and the teachers within the church. So the word teacher here really means both the shepherd pastor. We'll call them teaching pastors because we have, you know, that's a whole other subject. But in terms of preachers, you have preachers that get up and preach the word. They don't really pastor much in the church, and they don't really do much teaching other than what they do on Sunday morning. Then you have teaching pastors that their ministry is really a ministry of teaching the word, of discipling people, and they do it through their pastorship, the way they deal with people, and the counseling they do with individuals. And most Baptist churches have that kind of a pastor. We call them a shepherd pastor or a teaching pastor. And so that's really who he's talking to, the shepherd pastor, and also those that teach the scripture. So he's talking to me, he's talking to Jim Gaines, he's talking to all of us to teach when he mentions the word teacher. So I just want to clarify that because it'll be a little bit as important as we go through. So let's take a look at James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. So let me read verse 1 and 2. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. Now, he doesn't believe that any of us are perfect, and he's going to go on and talk about that. But he's really here talking about teaching the gospel, teaching the discipleship, teaching the word. And he's really, and we'll get into this deeper as we get into this, but all of us bear some responsibility when we teach others, when we talk about the gospel, when we share with one another. Because those of us that are Christians are called upon to share the truth with others. Not our opinion, not any of that stuff. We are called upon to share the truth. Now, we can share our opinion if we declare it our opinion, but we should always share the truth. And we shouldn't try to masquerade our opinion for truth. And that's always a delicate balance, and it's always a balance when you listen to pastors and teachers. And what I encourage you to do always is to go be a Berean. Go check it out. Go look for yourself. read the scripture and let the Lord speak to you as he will speak to you. And that you'll come to your own understanding then. I can help clarify, the pastor can help clarify. But each of us has to come to our own understanding about what God is saying to us. And it's important that we do that. So he's saying not many of you should become teachers. Now, why is that? He's going to go on and talk about that. He says that because we're held to a higher standard. And then he starts in verse 3 with three examples that give us an idea of where he's going. In verse 3, he says, when we put a bit into the mouth of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Some of you have horses. I know you have horses. Some of you have horses. If you ride a horse without a bit or with no way to pull on the reins, for example, like the Indians used to have they would tie something around the horse's mouth, around the outside, and they became able to guide the horse that way. But a bit is a sure way to do it. You put a bit in the horse's mouth and you pull. Why does he go the way you pull? It hurts. And he wants to avoid the pain. So he goes the way you pull. And the mouth is tender, and you pull on that bit to the left, the horse goes to the left. And so we see here that there are ways to control. What's a horse weigh? 2,000 pounds? They're big. 1,500 to 2,000?
800.
They're a big animal. You know, for even when you watch, if you ever watch the country western kind of rodeos, and you watch these little tiny girls that are 110 pounds in the barrel racing, those horses, they mind. Boy, they whip them around, and, you know, they have a good way to do that. It's a bit, yeah. Did I say a bit? It's the bit that they pull. And so they can guide them around. As little as they are, they can steer that horse. So he's making a point here. He's about to set us. He's given us three examples of what he wants to talk about. Then he goes on to talk about ships and rudders. He says, or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder where the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Doesn't it make great boasts? You know, a ship, even in the wind, you can set the sails and you can use the rudders to guide a ship. And it's always a mystery how people can sail into the wind, you know, but they do it by the way they guide the rudders and the way they set the sails. And so you can sail against the wind, you can sail with the wind, you can sail crosswind. All of that is a delicate balance of the way you pull the levers of control you have. And so he's trying to make the point here that the tongue is like a rudder, or is like a bit. It can steer. And we see examples of that all through history. And I want to talk about them a little bit before I get into the next example. We see, we learn primarily through hearing and speaking. Most of us do. You know, we're auditory. We learn by hearing and speaking. Some of us are visual learners. We learn by seeing. Some of us are kinesthetic learners. We learn by doing things. We got to do it first. When we do it, we understand it. Some of us can read about it and understand it. Some of us have to do it. Some of us can hear about it and understand it. We're all different. But one of the primary things that we do is we hear and we speak. And that's one of the ways we communicate. When you're talking to your friend, you're communicating through what you say. You're also communicating by your body language. You're also communicating by your eyebrows. You know, if you're looking at somebody and they say something and you go, I notice our daughter with the little ones, they do something and she can go and look at them. You know, you women know it as the look. When you get the look, you know that you've crossed a barrier somewhere. So we communicate in a lot of different ways. But the tongue is important. And when you hear a teacher, you hear an audio book, You hear a preacher on TV, you hear a politician, you hear people just get up and speak, you hear conversations. All of those things are influences on us. You listen to radio, you watch TV. What you listen to, what you watch, sort of guides what you think in many ways. And you gravitate to the things you think because you want to get reinforced, you know, on your belief. Well, the same thing is true of when we talk. You know, we talk about people who are great orators. And what do we mean by that? We don't just mean that they can speak English. We don't just mean that they can speak proper English. We don't just mean that they can stand in front of a crowd and they've got the presence to talk and that their mind doesn't go blank. What we mean is all of that, but we also mean that they have a way of being persuasive, that they can convince us, they can sound believable, they can tell us things, and the more passionate they are, the more energy they put into it, the more we listen, the more we believe. So we are creatures of emotion. We get our emotions stirred by what we see. We get our emotions stirred by what we hear. But we also are on the other end of that. We can stir emotions by what we say. We can stir emotions and cause people to be lifted up or discouraged, set down by what we say. It all depends on how we hear and how we speak. And so the whole discussion of the tongue is really based on that, and it's based on a Christian's response to things. Then he goes on to another example, and he says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. Verse 6, the tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All you have to do, if you want to hear this, is go into Google and type in Nazism, and you can hear Hitler speak. Now, you have to have a translation unless you hear it, unless you speak German. But if you hear him speak, you hear him inflame passions. You hear him denigrate Jews. You hear him elevate the Aryan race. You hear him talk about complete control. You hear him talk about what he's going to do. And he inflames people, and he got them riled up. And you look at those crowds, and those crowds were cheering and stomping, and they were all buying what he said. Well, a few years later, in the cold light of what he meant, people weren't so convinced. But at the moment, they were swept up by the passion. They were swept up by the energy. They were swept up by the hate that was within him. And so the tongue has the capability of reaching into the deepest part of our heart and bringing out the worst part of the way we are. You know, we can uplift people. For example, a Billy Graham crusade. You listen to Billy Graham speak, people are moved. People come. Now, we could say, well, that's not just because of Billy Graham, that's because the Holy Spirit is speaking to them as well. But I would also say to you on the other side, it's not just because Hitler was speaking, it's because Satan was working to stir up within your heart the things that are there buried dormant, the things that we all have, these bitterness, these prejudices. You know, you can see that. We just in our own lifetime can look back at the poison that happened during the 60s, the anti-war movement, and where it went and what it caused, and all of the troubles that we reap today as a society because of that generation of people bought into that, and they went off and did that, smoke, dope, sit in Volkswagen buses, and all the other kind of stuff. After a while, people come to their senses like the prodigal son and say, what was I thinking? wake up and smell the coffee, go back to reality. But some don't. Some stay over into that side. And you see, we're reaping some of the benefits of that today and the ideologies that are, you know, in the world that we deal with in our own area. We have Peter's great preaching that we see in the Bible where 5,000 are converted. We have Paul's great speeches, you know, his teachings, you know, on Mars Hill and other things where we see people converted. You know, we have James teaching us here. This is really a sermon. This book of James is a sermon as opposed to a letter. It was, as I said before, it was an encyclical written with various points that he wants to get across. And so he's attempting to persuade and to move people. So it's, we got to say that it's a gift of God. It's how we use it that makes the difference. It's what we say, what we do, how we respond. So clearly that presents a dilemma for us as Christians. It's a dilemma we all encounter. It's a dilemma we all have to defeat within ourselves. And it's something that we don't defeat one time. We have to defeat it every day. You know, and how does it manifest itself? How does the tongue manifest itself in evil ways within a church environment? I got a list of about 15 of them. So if you are slow to think here, I'll pop them in. I'll start you off with, we can puff ourselves up. We can make ourselves be bigger than we are. I think of a cat. When a cat is trying to display anger, what do? Well, they arch their back and their tail goes, and they look three times as big as they really are. A little skinny tail up in the middle of all that hair. And that's a natural phenomenon. And we do that, don't we, as Christians? We hear people who get up in a Christian environment and all they do is talk about how good they are. They talk about how wonderful they are, how pious they are, you know, all they've done. So one of the evil things we can do, some of these are more evil than others, by the way, but one of the evil things we can do is we can puff up ourselves. What else?
Gossip.
Oh, that's a juicy one, isn't it? What is gossip, really? It could be one of two things. It could be spreading falsehoods about someone. It could also be dealing in rumor and innuendo, right? The more sinister side of that, though, is to try to destroy somebody's reputation by gossip, you know, because that happens. You see it on the television every night in front of you. You see people, and you'll see all these news programs will show a point and a counterpoint. And really on both sides, you probably have some puffery, and you have some people that are trying to diminish the other side to make themselves look bigger. It's never a good strategy to put somebody else down to make yourself taller or bigger. Yet we do it every day. Gossip is another.
I see the news changed. It has a side, and that's the only side it starts to talk about nowadays.
So the news has picked a side that they want to get on. You know, to go find unbiased news is hard. It's hard. And so what you have to do today is you have to sort of listen to a little bit of both sides to get some idea. And you have to almost say, well, I know it's neither one of those. It's got to be in the middle somewhere. Now, some may be more truthful on some subjects than others, but we see that it's part of our lives. And why are they doing it? They're doing it to manipulate us and try to move us according to the way they think. On both sides, they try to move us that way.
Oftentimes they're paid to do that.
Yeah, that's a whole different problem, isn't it? Yeah. To be paid to do that. Because then you say, well, it's just a job. You know, I'm just lying out here because it's a job. that sort of speaks to character a little bit, doesn't it? What excuses do we use for that? What excuses do we use for some of this, I will say, loose speech that we have?
Rationalization.
And how do we rationalize it? Oh, yeah, the ends justify the means. That's one. The other one is I'm just speaking my mind. Right? Not necessarily saying that your mind should be speaking that, but you're just saying you're speaking your mind. And people somehow give you a pass for speaking your mind because they think you're sincere, right? They think you're sincere. We're going to talk about sincerity in a minute. What about thoughtless speech? I mean, aren't we all guilty of thoughtless speech? Sometimes we'll just blurt something out, and you think, what did I say that for? Why in the world did I do that? You know, but you can't take it back. Once it's spoken, it's out there. Now, you can go apologize. You can go say, you know, I'm just kidding, right? All of the things that we do to try to cover when we've suddenly committed a verbal faux pas, and we're trying to cover up our tracks and not look so bad, because we look bad in our own eyes. Now, how bad is that when you look at ourselves and think, boy, that was stupid. We shouldn't have done that.
And you can't fix stupid.
It's hard to fix.
Engage the tongue before engaging the mind.
That's a big one. And don't we do it always? I mean, all of us do it. Not all of us do it all the time, but we all do that. That's kind of part of the makeup of who we are. So let's take a look at the next couple of verses. I've kind of beaten that to death now. So let's look at the next couple of verses and see if we can get something else here. All kinds of animals, birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. This is verse 7 and 8. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I think of Psalm 143. And I've got that here. And it says, I'm going to read 1, 2, and 3. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Protect me from the men of violence who devise evil plans in their hearts and stir up war every day. And here's verse 3. They make their tongue as sharp as a serpent. The poison of vipers is on their lips. I mean, do we hear people that just drip poison when they talk? We hear it all the time. We try not to associate a lot with people like that because it's bad for us. I mean, we fall into the trap of jumping in and, you know, adding fuel to the fire. And we're better off just to not do that. So how do we control what James says is uncontrollable? How do we do that?
Prayer.
What you think, such a you're reading ahead, aren't you? Yeah, I mean, you pray for wisdom. You pray for the Holy Spirit to guide your thoughts. And you police yourself very quickly. You know, all of us fall into times when we don't feel good, when we're irritated about something, where we sort of fall over on the, I don't know what the right word is, bad mouthing, and we fall over on the side of where we spew nothing but venom. You know, we just have a bad day. And this is my day to be bad. I'm just going to, you know, let it all hang out. And so, you know, we all fall into that trap. But the ways to stop that are to just pray for God every day to give you a pure heart, to give you a mind that does not think about those kinds of things, and to control your tongue. You know, when we started the book of James, he said we should be slow to speak. He's now getting back to telling us why we should be slow to speak. Because when we speak quickly, when we speak usually like that, we answer back, it may be witty, but it's usually pretty sharp. It's usually, you know, you kind of think later, yeah, I really shouldn't have said it that way. I should have said it something different. I don't think what I said was wrong. But the manner in which I said it was not a manner that I'm proud about now, in retrospect. Well, if we think a little bit before we talk, maybe we can cut 20, 30, 40% of those down. And that's kind of what James is talking about here. It's restless, evil, full of poison. Meaning that it's, when we don't have anything else to do, we chatter. We talk. And when we talk without purpose, many times the deep things of our mind just come flow out. And we want to not do that. And it's full of deadly poison. And we know that. We know in our hearts we have dark places that we need to pray for God to help us eliminate. And we all have those. And then in verse 9, he kind of gives us 9 and 10. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And don't we do that? You know, we'll come to church and we'll sing holy, holy, holy. We'll lift holy hands. We'll sing Amazing Grace. We'll sing, I don't know what we're singing this morning, but we'll sing songs that are uplifting, worshipful. And then on the way home, we'll say, did you see da-da-da-da-da this morning? You know. So I'm just saying that we all do this, and we can't really, God doesn't want us to compartmentalize those things. And you know, we're guilty of those. And I guess I'll read you the last verse in this topic. He says, can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. We need to pray for our heart to be pure. And if it is, then the thoughts and words that we have will be pure. And that's hard to do, but it requires a lot of work. And I had some other really profound notes here, if I can find them.
Said quite enough.
Yeah, said quite enough. Okay. I'll save that and I'll do it. I'll save that and do it at the end. So now we've talked about the tongue and the way we think and the way we talk, and you know, there are people who uplift in everything they say. There are people that criticize in everything they say. There are people that strike a balance. They uplift and they criticize. And with children, we need to strike that balance, right? We need to uplift them when they need to be uplifted, and we need to discipline them when they need to be disciplined. But we don't discipline them in a, you know, you're fat, you're stupid, you're ugly kind of a way. We discipline them in a way that says, I say that because we, you know, how many people do you hear discipline their children in a way that you would say, boy, you really shouldn't say that to a child. You know, you destroy who they are. You should say, you know, that's really not good behavior. Let's talk about that for a minute. Now, in the heat of the battle, in the heat of the moment, when you're about ready to tear their hair out and yours, you know, people go overboard. But you should sit down and say, you know, I really shouldn't have said that. That's not the way mommy feels. That's not the way daddy feels, you know. And you should repair that damage. Child needs to hear that as well. Needs to understand that when you overstep, you can come back and try to make amends, and you can try to smooth over that little hole you just dug in them. I am kind of getting off on the subjects here, aren't I? So let's talk about the two kinds of wisdom. Verse 13. You know, wisdom is an interesting thing. You can be wise in the ways of the world. Well, I'm talking about wisdom, and Linda gets up and leaves now. Okay. So, you can be wise in the ways of the world, or you can be wise in the ways of the Lord. And there's a difference. And this set of verses really talks about the difference in those two ways to be wise. Still have a little time here. So, 13, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by his deeds, done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. So he's told us a little bit about the wisdom of the world. If you're wise in the ways of the Lord, you'll show it by the way you live, by the way you act, and that you're not boastful and proud about your things you've done. I mean, most people, when they do something for the Lord, don't want to get up and necessarily boast about it. They don't mind sharing an experience, but it's not something you you know, hook on the banner and pull behind an airplane over Dawson County, see what I did. You know, because that's really a humility and pride issue that most Christians, on the face of it, don't want to do. They want to do their stuff. They want to do it maybe in some level of privacy. They want to do it because it's what they want to do. It's the right thing to do. And they don't want or need a lot of recognition for it. But he says, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. So what is bitter envy? What does bitter envy mean? Your translation may have something a little bit different about that. Bitter envy. What do you think it means? Step out of the boat and just take a little bit of a risk here. Tell me what you think bitter envy means.
Jealousy.
Jealousy. Well, that's envy for sure, right? So what is bitter in her? What does bitter envy mean?
Jealousy,
but jealousy in a very negative way. Yeah, and I've told you this before, I think, but there's an old Russian proverb, and I can't quote it all, but the whole gist of it is, my neighbor has a cow and I don't. So what do? I kill the neighbor's cow. That is bitter envy, as opposed to saying, I want a cow of my own and I'm going to work for that. That is an example of bitter envy. To someone else has something, you admire that or you want it, and because you don't have it, you want to take it away from them. You want to diminish them. You want to cut them down to size. You want to, well, all the terms we use. That's bitter envy. And we see that, don't we? We see it alive today. We see it in the world outside. We certainly see it in politics. But we also see it in personal lives. We see it in, you know, the life, you know, hopefully we don't see it too close to ourselves in terms of family or whatever, but that's bitter envy. And what's selfish ambition then? What's ambition? What?
Busy.
Oh, busy. Busy to do what though? To get ahead, to get more, to move down, to climb the ladder, to do whatever phrase we have. So what is selfish ambition then? Yeah, you don't really care who you step on to get on the ladder, you're going to get on it. If you've got to step on three people to get from the 10th rung to the 11th rung, that's what you're going to do. And you see it in business. You see it in a lot of different ways. You see it, I mean, don't you really see it in, I'll step on a few toes here. Don't you see this in social settings we get in? And I don't mean like personal friends. I mean like you're in the, I'll just say, you're in the women's club. And you see people that want to be president of the women's club. What are they willing to do that? Sometimes. I'm not saying all. I'm meddling now, Vicky says. I'm meddling. Or you're a member of some kind of a society, men's group, and you want to be the leader of that group because you selfishly want that honor that goes with that, the prestige that goes with that. And you're willing to cut somebody down. You're willing to hang them out to dry. You're willing to do all sorts of things to elevate yourself to that position. I mean, we see that, don't we? We see it in groups we work in. Many times we'll say, you know, I don't really want to be a part of that. I don't like the politics. I don't like the little clickiness. I don't like all the little, you know, the little back deals that have to be done. And so we remove ourselves from those, but they're everywhere. We see them everywhere. And that is selfish ambition. So we see here bitter envy, selfish ambition. I'm really getting to the good stuff now.
And
you're leaving the choir.
You know, you decided to save that stuff in the end.
I'll tell you personally, how's that? Okay. And so he says, such wisdom in verse 15 does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. And then he says, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You know, it's pretty easy once you do something the first time, or the second time, the third time becomes a little easier, and then it becomes a little easier to spread a little bit, do a little more. And after a while, you look at yourself and you say, how did I get where I am? How did I get from here to here? Well, it was 100 little steps that you got used to, and then you became comfortable, and then you didn't mind doing a little bit more and a little bit more. And suddenly you're in a place you don't want to be.
And Satan is cheering you on.
And Satan has been your best encouragement. You know, and we see that in life as well. And then he comes on to tell us a little bit about the wisdom that comes from heaven. This is verses 17 and 18. He says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, we'll talk about that one, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Pure. Pure means that you have a pure heart and pure motives. You're not saying something out of an ulterior motive. You're not saying it because you want to move ahead of somebody or advance an agenda. You're just, your heart is pure. You're saying it pure. Peace-loving. Peace-loving has to do with the relationship you have with your fellow man. Are you one that incurs strife? Are you one that lives in chaos? Are you one that likes chaos, likes to stir the pot? Are you one that likes to pull it back together a little bit, have a little more harmony, a little more peace? That's what he means here by peace-loving. Considerate means I put others ahead of myself. I don't elevate myself. I think of the other person when I speak or when I talk or when I do anything. Submissive, I don't like this translation. I don't like the NIV translation of submissive. The New Revised Standard, I think, has a better translation. Anybody have something different from submissive in there? Because I'll tell you what the word really means, the Greek word really means, willing to give when appropriate. Willing to give in when appropriate. Do you ever have a situation where you're right, and you could press that right to the detriment of the other person, but sometimes you'll say, you know, to yourself, I'm correct, but this is not the battle I need to fight. This is not where I'm going to make my stand. I've got more serious places to make my stand. So I am gonna actually give in on minor points. I'm going to give in where it's appropriate to give in. That's really what that means. It doesn't mean submissive in the sense that we think of somebody saying, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Well, that's not what it means at all. It means that when appropriate, you can compromise. And when appropriate, you can change your thinking. Maybe not change it, but certainly move off of the point that you're making and let it go. Now, when we deal with our children, we do this all the time, don't we? We should, anyway. Otherwise, we create bitterness, because there are many times our children are wrong. We know they're wrong. And we know that after they think about it a while, they'll discover they're wrong, and they'll come back. So we turn to them and we say, you know, I respect your decision. Here's why I think what I think. But, you know, that's your decision, and I respect that. And you let it alone. And then when they come back, they don't mind saying later, you know, you were really right. But if you pound them into the dirt, they'll never say that, because they'll never give you the satisfaction of knowing you're right. And so sometimes we need to be, you know, a little bit able to get on a point when it's appropriate to do that.
He used them.
Yeah. Full of mercy is the next one. Mercy and judgment. Remember James said in chapter 2 that mercy trumps judgment. What he's really saying there is there's a time for us to be not just pound in the law, not just pound in what's right and wrong, but there's a time for us to be merciful. Even if somebody did something of their own doing. You know, many times we can be merciful if somebody's accidentally been wronged. We can be merciful and take up for them. How hard is it, though, when they've done it to themselves, and we say things like, well, you know, they're the architect of their own misery. they're the ones that, you know, they started this and they're now reaping the benefits of it. And while that may be true, we still should have compassion and mercy towards them because they're in a situation now that's of their own making, but it's one that we can help them with. Good fruit, we talked about that earlier in the sense that, you know, James is talking about really the fruit of the Spirit here. How do we act, you know, loving, kindness, all of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 24. Impartial, we talked about that. Sincere. It always reminds me of a George Burns quote when I see that. How many times have you seen people get up and say something which is outlandish, and you'll hear somebody else say, but they're really sincere in their belief. They're really sincere in that. Well, I'll say to, and they may be, although they may not be. George Burns had a quote, which I have, got to do it from memory here because I don't have it written down here. But it says, sincerity is of primary importance. And of course, because it's George Burns, he says, and when you learn to fake that, you can go anywhere in life. How many people do you get up and see cry the crocodile tears, make the big speech, act like they're totally impacted by what they're saying, and then the minute they leave what they're doing, they go about and do the very thing they've said that they would never do? You know, they're up there to convince you, and they're trying to convince you they're sincere, but they're not. And this means genuine sincerity. You know, if you approach somebody, even with bad news, and you're sincere about it, and you approach them in a loving manner, you can a lot of bad medicine can go down with loving words, kind words, and you know, and a thoughtfulness about the way you're trying. The news isn't any easier, but it's a little easier to swallow when it comes with a loving heart for the loving word. And it says, peacemakers again, verse 18. I want to close with this. It says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. With our tongue, we sow seeds every day. What seeds are we sowing? Are we sowing the seeds of peace? Are we sowing the seeds of love? Are we sowing the seeds that God wants us to sow? Because if we are, we will raise a harvest of righteousness. If we're not, we won't. And so this does have consequences to us as we go through our life. You know, and I always, and here's the thing Sandy was talking about later, I said I'd save till the end. I had a good quote about Pilgrim's Progress too, but I'll save that for later. I may do that in a recap, when I recap next week. I've just kind of blown through my notes here. But I ask myself this every day, and I'm not good at this, but I ask myself every day, is what I'm about to say true? Is it biblical? Is it honoring to God, what I'm going to say? Is it spoken in kindness? Would I get up in front of the church and say the same thing that I'm going to say in private? Does it build somebody up or does it tear them down? There's probably another 10 questions you could add to that. But I think if we, I mean, we can't think of all those, but if we get through the first three or four of them, we'll get rid of 95% of what we say that we shouldn't be saying. You know, is it true? Is it biblical? Is it honoring of God? And that's what I do. And this is these are tough things because, you know, the tongue is such a powerful thing. And we hear we're swayed by it. You know, we're emotional by it. We can get carried away by what we hear. And that's the way people get swept up into cults. That's the way they get swept up into movements. That's the way they get swept up into Christianity. But underneath the emotional movement, we have to come with some thoughtful reasoning that says, this is really why I'm here. That was powerful, and it got me to look at this. But I'm here because it is God-honoring. It is the right thing to do. It is what I believe in. It is, you know, we should come down with a set of thoughts. And So I'm done. I've preached enough today. You'll go hear the preacher preach now in a few minutes. Any questions or comments or any thoughts about this?
I just think you did a great job.
Well, I appreciate that. I'm just sort of, you know, I read these things and they bother me. And they bother me to the extent that I have to talk about them. Because I'm convicted by every one of them, you know, and we all should be convicted by every one of them. They're not, I'm not speaking to any one of us, I'm speaking to all of us, including me. So, you know, I think it's, you know, important. Dave, you got a question?
This is really a muddle, depending on the adjective you put up in front of ambition. Ambition by itself, I don't know, I just thought it was wonderful.
Well, I think, yeah, and he puts...
what makes people work hard and work long and all of those kinds of things. Ambition by itself isn't bad.
No, it's not bad.
Well, we just talked about it being bad.
Well, but we used the adjective that he had in here, which you can't separate that from what he's talking about. He uses the adjective,
selfish.
Find it. Selfish ambition. In a business sense, you could argue that selfish ambition is what drives the corporate world.
They argue for the whole United States, that's what drives the economy.
I know, but is that the godly thing to be doing?
Well, in a democracy,
in a constitutional trade, republic?
No, in a fair trade kind of thing. I think the economists can't figure out any other way for it to work. Is each person individually striving to do the best is the driver.
Well, that's the Adam Smith theology, right? Or Adam Smith deal that says everyone doing their own thing for their own purposes will move us in the right direction.
Well, that's what I was going to bring up. Everybody has an opinion.
Absolutely.
You can't hear all the ideas and things without, if you think about it, you have an opinion. That isn't bad or good, but you are going to talk then from, if you thought about all the arguments that are out there, anybody that's going to talk is going to talk in support of that opinion.
Right. I think the point is the selfish ambition is where you step on others to get what you want. And I think most of us would say the arena of ideas is important. But we ought to bring the ideas together and people decide on the ideas without trying to demonize somebody else or bring them down to a level to make our idea look more important. So that's the point he's making here. I mean, I don't think he's having any discussion about, you know, a democracy or a constitutional republic or any of those kind of things. He's talking about our interaction with people. How do we deal with people? Do we deal with them in a all for me and it's all about me? Or do we deal with them in a way that says, you know, I can be merciful. I can put your needs ahead of mine. Now, there are some principles in life you don't do that with. I agree with that. But my thought is most of those are around biblical principles, or at least they're not in defiance of biblical principles.
Yeah, I think you said that right at the beginning, as far as being a teacher.
Yeah.
You know, so he's already got it already said as being either a personal thing, like some of our colleges teach, you know,
right.
Professors, they don't teach right, wrong. They have an agenda that they want.
Right.
So I think that's what it is.
And that whole discussion is about, to the believers, was about how we interact. And as teachers, it's doubly important for us not to get off into these things that are, you know, my opinion. I can have my opinion, but when I have it, I should tell you, this is my opinion. This is what I think. Here's the way I get to that, but I don't say, you know, those people are just stupid, they're, you know, whatever, and your mother dresses them funny, anything. You know, I try not to do that. Now, I'm not probably always good at that. I may be carried away occasionally. Anyway, so I think a balance is important. And we always have to strike a balance between what we hear and what we do. And that's the thoughtful side of who we are as Christians. We should come at a thoughtful discussion about things and be willing to give where it's important to give, be willing to show mercy where it's important, but to come with a pure heart. If we come with a pure heart and a peacemaker's attitude, then I think we can go a long way to solving the problems of the tongue and get God's wisdom and all that. So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get upstairs. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come and share. Lord, I thank you for the words that James has written to us and the words that we can take and we can pray for your wisdom, Lord, and we can pray for understanding and pray for us to do a better job of controlling our thoughts and our minds and being slow to speak. Think about what we say before we say it. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor as he speaks your word. We ask that he speak what you've laid on his heart and that each of us hear it at the point of need we have. We pray for all those who sing, all those who talk, everything that happens in the service. We pray to be for your honor. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Amen.